A number of years ago, when the boys were little, we went on a fishing trip up in Minnesota, and I was all excited about it. Marcia wasn't so excited, but I was, and the boys were to some degree, and I had bought a little some stuff to go fishing with, and one of the things I bought was a very nice, very beautiful, very expensive spoon, fishing spoon. If you're a fisherman, you know what I'm talking about. And I had this was a beautiful silver thing. It looked like any self-respecting bass would have to bite that thing, and I would be hauling in fish right and left, and I was so excited about using my spoon for the first time. And so I went fishing. We're out there in this beautiful pond, and I was in a boat. I still remember standing up to cast my spoon out on the water for the very first time and catch some giant bass. I knew exactly where they were, I thought. And so I flipped my spoon out, and I still remember this day, the line broke, and my beautiful spoon went flying through the woods. It seemed like endlessly it was going through leaves forever and ever. I don't know if it ever landed or not. But somewhere in a woods in Minnesota sets a very beautiful, very expensive fishing lure that'll never fulfill its purpose. Now what was the problem? Well, there's nothing wrong with the lure. There was nothing wrong with me, I don't think. Maybe there was. But there was something wrong when that line broke, that lure will never fulfill the purpose for which it was created. There's a similarity between us and God. In that regard, God has created us to be worshipers of Him. That is our ultimate task, to glorify Him with our lives, to glorify Him with our mouths, to live our lives in such a way that we are worshipers. We're created to be worshipers of Almighty God. And yet when that line snaps, when we're not connected with God, we live our life for other purposes, for other things that God never intended. And that's the way that most people live. Most people do not live out the purpose for which God created them. But there are some in the Christian body itself who do the same. And we're Christians, we worship God in a sense, but then there's a sense in which we're not connected to Him as we ought to be, and as a result of that, we're not worshipers. We're not fulfilling the purpose for which God created us. That's a sad thing, isn't it? And so as we think about this series we're going through of worshiping God and how God has called us to be worshipers, We're looking at various things to help us do that, to be the worshipers God wants us to be. And we've looked at the life of worship and how we glorify God with our lives. And we've looked at the God we worship and who He actually is. And now we're talking about the act of worship, the particular specific ways in which we worship God. And we're going to look at one more today on top of what we've already looked at. That as far as individual worship is concerned, and then we're going to bleed over to corporate worship this morning and then talk about that the next 2 weeks. But we're going to look at one more aspect of worship, the act of worship, that is both individual and corporate, and that is the issue of prayer. It's very hard to even think about worship apart from prayer, isn't it? Prayer just seems part and partial with our worship of God. It's hard to, if it's not always part, always the how we worship, it's always on the perimeter. Prayer is part of the worship of God. And so as we think of that, go to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8 with me for just a moment. I want to show you the seriousness of prayer, perhaps in a way that some of you have not seen before. Revelation 5:8. We're getting a scene in heaven at this passage of Scripture. And it says in that verse, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now notice there, this golden bowl of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Go over to chapter 8 and verse 3 and 4 and see something similar. He said in verse 3 of chapter 8, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. What a picture. Remember in the Old Testament worship system, the sacrificial system, part of that system was incense. They would use incense, and that would be a sweet aroma to God. It was part of their worship. And so he takes that same idea here, and he talks about our prayers being like incense before God. Have you ever considered that when you pray, when you truly pray, Your prayers are going into the throne room of God, like incense would fill a room with smoke and smell. That your very prayers are going before God Almighty, that God hears them. And they're an act of worship, as we see in a passage like this. The seriousness of our prayers. This ought to arrest us a little bit when we think about how we pray. Our prayers shouldn't be some quickie blessing just before we have our oatmeal in the morning. It shouldn't simply be some routine thing we go through at nighttime. It shouldn't just be some piffy little thing. We should recognize that our prayers go before Almighty God as an act of worship. And so we see that here in this passage and in other places as well. And yet many Christians do not see prayer this way, and prayer is not worship to many. It's mainly a way to get something out of God or something to get out of. See if God can fix some situation that we're in. I'm reminded of a saint of the past, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who said this: a calm hour with God is worth a lifetime with men. Now, if you've ever experienced that, and I hope most of you have, where you've had a time where it's just you and God alone, and there's no distractions, and you have really poured your heart out to God in worship and prayer, and God, the experience has been marvelous. And you realize that a calm hour with God is worth than almost anything else in the world. A lifetime with people, as he said. If you've never experienced that, or even if you have, let me encourage you to do something. Sometime this week, maybe this afternoon, get alone with God. And that means there's no people around. There's no television around. There's no radio around. And this, I know this is almost sacrilegious, but there's no cell phone around. Some of you are already figuring that out, right? Could you actually leave your cell phone in the house for a half an hour and go and be with God? Could you really do that? Some of you would go into withdrawals. They'd have to cart you off to the hospital and fix you up or something. You know, I tell you what, if you take your cell phone into your prayer chamber, you're not going to pray. Because you're going to get a text, you're going to get a Facebook thing, you're going to get whatever else you get, you're going to be tempted, leave it behind. Well, I got my Bible on my phone. Well, get a real Bible and leave it back in the room for a few minutes and go off alone with God and pour your heart out to Him. If you haven't done that in a while, or maybe never, you really do not know what you're missing. It's one of the most joyous experiences of life, to just you and God in quietness, being together. Prayer is at its best in worship and communion with Him and enjoying His presence that He's given us. He promised us. He's in us. He lives in us. It's not something we conjure up. He lives within us in that way. God is glorified too as He answers our prayers. And so in this way we worship Him. In this passage in the scripture, Revelation 5:8, we see that the prayer is a serious act of worship to God. A beautiful opportunity and privilege that God has given us. But how do you pray? You know, how do you actually pray? And I guess there's no better place to look at that than Matthew chapter 6 and what we usually call the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is given more than once in the gospel, but the fullest package, the fullest extent of it is found in Matthew chapter 6 as Jesus is talking about prayer here. And He teaches us something about a number of things about real prayer. Now, in the Lord's Prayer, some churches repeat the Lord's Prayer every Sunday morning. Some people repeat it themselves on a regular basis. There's nothing wrong with that. At the same time, there's nothing in Scripture that says we are to do that. It was not given to us necessarily to repeat verbatim. It was given to us as a model of what prayer should look like. Here is what prayer is like. And it's almost, I suppose, it's the most perfect model that we could find in Scripture. We're not going to look at all this in detail, but I want to look at least a portion of it. What's the first thing we find out about prayer? It says, verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, let me start with this. The first thing we need to realize about prayer is that it is an intimate relationship with our Father. Now, this has been more stark and contrast for the Jewish people that heard this than it is for us today. Because if you go back in the Old Testament, you'll discover the Jews did not pray this way. The Jews did not open their prayers with our Father. They did not pray to the Father. They prayed to God. They prayed to the Lord. They prayed to Jehovah. They prayed to the Almighty. They prayed to the King. They prayed all these kinds of openings, but you're not going to find them in the Old Testament praying to our Father. But that's how Jesus prayed every time he prayed but once. And that once was when he was on the cross. And he said, my God, why thou hast thou forsaken me? Every other time he prays to the Father. And he tells us here to pray to the Father. He is our Father. We are his children. We are in the family of God. And when we go before our Father, we're going before not a king. He is a king. But we're going before our Father. When we go before the Father, we're not going before a monarch. He's a monarch. But he is our Father. When we go before the Father, we're going before our Father, the one who is our that we are the children of, the one who that we're intimate with, the one who loves us as a father loves his children. What a beautiful thing we can do. And so he calls on us to realize that we come before him, before the Father. Read John 17, Jesus' prayer just before he died. It's all about to the Father, 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 Father. And he calls us to do the same. However, the prayer he taught his disciples that we call the Lord's Prayer also teaches us to honor God. So we're talking about worship, and let's go on. Then he prays, said, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now before we move on into all of our requests and whatever else we want to pray about, he says, I want you to remember who you're praying to. Hallowed be your name. That's an old-fashioned word that basically means holy or sacred. He wants us to realize that the name of God, which reflects God himself, tells us that he is a holy, holy, holy God. He is a God who is sacred. And when we come into a time of prayer with him in this way, then we're coming before this holy God, and we need to treat him in a holy way. How flippant we can be if we're not careful, even as Christians. But we think of our world around us. Isn't it something how the name of the Lord is misused in our Christianized society today? No other deity that I can think of in the world is used as a cuss word, except our Savior. I couldn't imagine someone saying, oh my Allah. If you were a Muslim, you'd probably be killed if you did that. And if you did it around a Muslim, it might not be a bad, good thing to do. Nobody does that. Nobody curses in the name of Muhammad or Buddha or any other religious figure, but they curse in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. They use God's name in vain on a constant basis, though the third of the commandments, of the Ten Commandments, is you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Pretty important stuff to God, right? And yet people blow it off if it is nothing at all. And here we are in this Christianized nation in which people are constantly misusing the name of God, which reflects the person of God. And he reminds us here that when we come unto him in prayer, we come before a holy, sacred God. Okay? We're not coming before some genie in a bottle to get our wishes. We're coming before a holy God. This is an act of worship when we come to him in prayer. If we were to have a presence before the Queen of England, somebody wants to do that. You know, if the Queen would ask you to come visit, and you would come, how would you behave? Well, I trust most of you would behave in a civil manner. Yeah, you'd probably dress up. You'd probably be on your best behavior. You would, because you're in the presence of someone that's considered a marvelous person on this planet. She's nothing compared to God. Do we come to God before God in a manner worthy of his holy and sacred name? Thirdly, as we look at this passage of Scripture, our prayer should reflect what is important to God. Our prayer should reflect what is important to God. And he goes on, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Gospel of Matthew that we're in right here is the gospel most concerned about the kingdom of God. In this book, we find the kingdom of God talked about all the time. And we recall that when God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they were in his image. They were his representatives on this earth in charge of his kingdom. And when they fell, they forfeited the kingdom. And sin corrupted this world. And the rest of Scripture is telling us what God is doing to bring the kingdom back to this earth. Paradise lost will be paradise regained and found. And that's going to have to happen in Romans chapter 5 when it says a second Adam would come. And that second Adam was Jesus Christ, who would come and undo the works of Adam. And he would die for our sin, and he would die in our place, and he would make provision for our salvation and ultimately for the return of his kingdom to this earth. And so this is what the passage of Scripture is speaking of here when he talks about the kingdom. Notice that in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, all creatures and all things are in compliance with him. They are in obedience to him. They are not in rebellion against him. That will someday happen on earth when his kingdom is restored to this planet. What holds that back? We're told to pray for the coming of the kingdom. This is kind of interesting to think about. If we're to pray for the coming of the kingdom, what keeps the kingdom from coming? And here we have to become Jewish for a moment and think back into the Old Testament context. In the Old Testament context, and remember, Jesus was still teaching at this point, living as an Old Testament individual. The Old Testament was still in place. The law was still in place. And the Jews throughout all the Old Testament, time and time and time again, have been promised that a kingdom would come. That God would send his kingdom, his Messiah would come, he would sit on the throne of David, he would rule not over only over Israel, but over the whole planet, over the whole universe from that throne. And that had been promised time and time and time again. And the Jews knew that. But the Jews also knew there was a condition that had to be met in order for that kingdom to be set up. What was that condition? Well, in one word, repentance. Repentance. I want to show you that. Go back in the last book of the Old Testament. You're real close to it. Malachi. And then after you get there, go back two more chapters or three to Zechariah chapter 12. Just two passages of Scripture. Here's a kind of Scripture we get in the Old Testament concerning the return of Christ. Zechariah 12 to 14 is talking about the return of Christ to the earth. But here in verse 10 of chapter 12, he says this, so that they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. When Christ returns, this is the prophecy, when he returns, the Jewish people who have been in defiance against God for generations, and were the most defiant when they crucified him, are going to suddenly recognize that he is indeed their Messiah and their Savior. And they're going to mourn. They're going to repent. They're going to turn from their wayward ways and turn and follow their Messiah and their Lord. Now go over to Malachi, the very last two verses of the Old Testament. And this is what the Jews would remember. Here's the last thing written in the Old Testament. And in verses 5 and 6, how did the Old Testament leave the Jewish people for 400 years until the coming of John the Baptist? 400-year gap. What would be the last thing, the last message he would give them? He says this, verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Here it is. I'm going to send a forerunner before me, Elijah. Now, in the New Testament, we discover Jesus said if you would have accepted him, John the Baptist would have been that Elijah. They did not accept him. They did not accept that message. And so when the Messiah came, what happened? Well, it says at the end of verse 6, he'll bring a curse upon the land. What happened to Israel? It was completely annihilated 35 years after the time of Christ. Totally annihilated, and the Jews sent all over the world, and they've never come back as a nation in the same way. And they will not till Christ returns. They rejected their Messiah, they refused to repent, and as a result of that, they face the curse. Now going back to Matthew, we see in our passage then, he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done as on earth as it is in heaven." What does he say? That if before the kingdom comes, his people, the Jewish people, must turn from their defiance against God and turn to God in repentance and following the true Messiah. Now, I think there's a secondary application here for us. He's not talking only about Jews. He's talking about all of us. The Gentiles will be encompassed in the kingdom too. And so if we're praying for this, I think here's what he's saying. Not just saying, I want the kingdom to come. Sometimes we say, I sure wish Jesus would come back because this world's killing me. Probably half of you said that this week sometime, right? This world's a mess. Oh, if only he would come back and fix it. Well, that's great. He's going to do that someday. But he's talking here of a deeper thing. He's asking us not to pray just to get out of our mess. He's calling for a repentant people who will truly follow God, because in heaven, all creatures follow God completely. On earth, in the kingdom, all creatures will follow him completely. So only the repentant will follow him into the kingdom. And so I think he's praying for a true recognition of our sinfulness and a true repentance of that sin. And that's true not only of unsaved people. It starts there. Unsaved people have, by definition, rebelled against God. They're not worshipers of God. They've chosen to go their own way. They've chosen to continue in their sins. That's by definition. When an unsaved person comes to Christ, they see themselves as sinners. They repent of that sin and they turn by faith alone to Christ and receive his wonderful gift of salvation. But the Christian needs to live a repentant lifestyle as well. All of you have heard of Luther's 95 theses that he nailed on the Wittenberg door that launched the Reformation. But I doubt that too many of you have read them. I haven't read them all myself. But I've read the first one. You want to know what the first one says? And you say yes. And here's what it says. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. I think he's right. Our lives as Christians should be lives of continual repentance. We're all constantly going astray. We're all constantly making choices that are not pleasing to him. And we're all constantly needing to recognize that and repent of the daily actions in which we go astray. The Christian life is a life of repentance, realizing I'm out of compliance with him in some area, and I want to be in compliance in that area, and I repent of that, and I turn back and I follow him. If you have a GPS system in your car or on your phone and you're traveling somewhere and you've got the directions in the phone and you go off the path, you know, you decide to go do something else or whatever else, you know what that little girl on the phone says. U-turn, take a U-turn, go to the street, take a U-turn, take a U-turn. And she won't shut up. You know, I've told Marcia before, turn her off, I can't stand her anymore. And hopefully she doesn't think I'm talking about her, because that's not going to play well in the afternoon. But I'm talking about the GPS. Turn her off. She wants me to make a U-turn, but sometimes she's right. And I'm going the wrong direction because Marcia and I are both directionally challenged. We don't know where we are half the time. GPS is a great invention. And so sometimes she talks to us and said, U-turn, take a U-turn. And we're right. She's right. Well, that's what Scripture is telling us all the time. We're in constant need of U-turns. And if you don't recognize that about yourself, you've got a very high opinion of yourself that God doesn't have. God doesn't share. Because we're all there. Not every moment of every hour, every day, but we're there on a pretty regular basis, aren't we? And by God's word and God's will and God's power, we make U-turns. That's repentance. And we start going back in the direction he wants us to go. So that's the first half of his prayer here. You know, he's showing us that God is our Father. He's telling us that God is holy. He is telling us that we should be concerned about the things that concern God. And then he gets into these other issues of that most people read a lot. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Wonderful things. Wonderful things that we're not going to look at this morning because that's not our purpose. But notice he doesn't get to those things until, first of all, our condition before God is right. Where we're worshiping a holy and sacred God, and we are concerned about what concerns him. And then we're ready to move on with the rest of the prayer. It's no wonder in the same chapter, verse 33, have you noticed? Same chapter, same context. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's kind of the capstone of the prayer. Seek his kingdom. How? the repentance and obedience and righteousness. And then these other things will be added to you. Now, having said that, let me very quickly mention something about corporate prayer. We find in the scriptures that the praying of God's people together was very important to them. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that we turn to quite often, we find that there are four simple things that the early church did. Four simple things. They gathered together to be instructed in the word, especially the apostles' teachings, which would be the New Testament scriptures. They came together to take the Lord's table, as we have done this morning. They come together to worship God in those areas. They come together to fellowship, to be in common with one another. And finally, they've come together in order to pray. They come together to pray corporately. And most of us see the importance, if we're Christians, of being instructed out of the word together and fellowshipping. We need community with one another and that type of thing. We need that kind of communion and fellowship. We need the Lord's table to remind us constantly of the gospel. We need those things. But it seems like for many, corporate prayer is expendable. Praying together is expendable. And I want to challenge that for you. The Lord brought people together to pray together. And it's important that we do that. Go back for a moment to our passage in 1 Chronicles that was read for us by Gary a while ago. Not going to have time to flesh this out very much. But I want you to note two things in Old Testament praying. Number one, the people prayed publicly for two reasons. Number one was to worship God together. To worship God together. And if you just look at that passage for just a moment in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, this is David's last prayer. He's ready to die. He's turning the kingdom over to his son. And he has this marvelous public prayer. And I just want to read a little bit of it. If you want to know how to model your prayers, you couldn't go too far from this astray if you read this one. Start your prayer out with these words sometimes. Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and in the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and the strength of everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. What a beginning. What a prayer. You know, what a worship service he's already had here. Then he goes on to talk about a number of different things, and then that we don't have time for, except verses 18 and 19. Notice his prayer request. He has two prayer requests, just two. One, that the Lord might direct the heart of the people to himself, verse 18. And two, that he might give Solomon a perfect heart. Notice he's praying about things that matter to God. He wasn't praying about the more trivial things of life that are important. He's praying that the people would have a heart for God and that his son would have a heart for God. That's his prayer. And then in verse 20, he said to all the assembly, now bless the Lord your God. He calls the assembly to join him in prayer. What a prayer. Before you pray, the next time you get some time to really pray, read this particular passage before you do so. I think it'd be a great help for you. In our corporate settings here at the church, our elders pray each Sunday morning. And they're not only praying corporately for the congregation and leading us in that way, but they're also modeling how to pray. And you will notice in their prayers, they're lifting God up in worship first. They're thanking him and praising him for what he has done. They then turn to the needs of the body of Christ, and they give him praise, and we bring up our requests to him and various things. Notice as people pray up here, the modeling of prayer corporately, how important that is. The other reason why people prayed, I want you to go back to Nehemiah if you'd like. Nehemiah chapter 9. Just look at this very quickly. Nehemiah chapter 9. There's another reason why God's people got together to pray in the Old Testament. And that was to bring before God their sorrows and their griefs and their confession of sin. Sorrows and griefs and confession of sin. Verses 5 on down through verse 38, we find that very thing happening. In verse 5, last part of the verse says, "Oh, may your gracious, glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord," and on he goes. And then when he gets into the body of the prayer, he's praying, he's confessing the sins of the people, corporate confession of sins. And then he's asking God to not let them go that direction ever again. And then he calls for a covenant in verses 32 to 38 of the people that they would stand against, or basically make a covenant that they won't go the direction they've gone in the past. So these are the two main things in the Old Testament we find in prayer: celebration of worship and a confession of our griefs and our sins together. And that's a glorious thing to pray for. In the New Testament, we find similar things as that. But I want you to go, because we're out of time, I want you to go to Jude in verse 24 and 25. Many different ways of praying here in Scripture we could look at. But I want to close out with these two great verses of Scripture. As Jude is closed, he gives us the great benediction that God would have us pray over one another, even today as we depart. He says this, Jude 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen." May that be our prayer for you today. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you this morning praying that you'll keep us from stumbling, to help us stand in the presence of your glory, blameless and with great joy, that we honor our only God and Savior through Jesus Christ, that the glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever be yours. We pray these things in your name. Amen.